Amen. Thank you, Mike, for leading us in worship this morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. If you're a guest with us, we have been preaching since the beginning of year through the entire Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and we've now worked our way to the latter half of the book, and we should be completing this Gospel by year's end. So Mark chapter 13 is where our attention will be this morning. May the 21st, 2011. Does that date ring a bell with anyone? Is it a familiar date to anyone? That was the day that Harold Camping, the late president and founder of Family Radio based out of California, predicted the return of Christ to the earth, followed by the eventual destruction of the world several months later on October 21st of 2011. When Camping made his prediction, people from all around the world sent money, millions of dollars, to support his ministry. But guess what? Harold Camping got it wrong. Just as he had gotten it wrong back in September of 1994, when he had made a similar prediction of the return of Christ. Because of his predictions and his teachings, he was rightly labeled during the time as a false teacher. About a year or so before his death, he's reported actually in an interview to have admitted that his predictions about the return of Christ and the end of the world were actually on his part sinful, and that he should have never done that. Today, people are interested in end times discussions. People sent millions to Camping when he made that prediction. And I'm sure in a room this size, many of you have questions about the end times. The disciples, Jesus' first followers, they had questions about the end. In the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's too lengthy to discuss the whole text, so we're going to divide it into two sermons today, and next Sunday I'll wrap it up. But in this passage, the context is this. Jesus and the disciples, they are, you can see in verse 1 that they are going out of the temple. And one of the disciples comments on the beauty of the building, just how beautiful a structure the temple is. Well, this disciple's comment leads Jesus to make a surprising prediction. Jesus predicts, you can see in verse 2, he says to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Well, as they leave the temple area and they make their way to the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the Kidron Valley, and from that distance you would have most likely been able to see the Temple Mount. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they're with Jesus privately, and they begin to ask him some questions about his comment that he had made. We see the gist of their question in verse 4. They're interested because Jesus has just made this marvelous prophecy. I mean, the destruction of the temple would have been a major thing for these Jewish believers to hear. Because this was the place of worship, the place of sacrifice. This was the place of God's glory for the Jews. And to hear that it was going to be totally leveled and destroyed, this raises questions for them. And so they begin to ask questions, one in context related to when is this going to happen? Lord, when is the destruction of the temple going to take place? But that's not all they're asking Jesus in verse 4. You see, for the disciples, from the context, and especially when we look in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew tells us explicitly, when they heard about the destruction of the temple, in the minds of Jesus' first followers, this was going to accompany something else. And Matthew tells us they ask not only about the destruction of the temple, but they're like, "Lord, what will be the sign when this happens, but when you are going to return and the end of the age is going to take place. You see in verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? That's referring to the destruction of the temple. But then they go on, what will be the sign when all these things take place? Your return and the end of the world. What will be the sign of the arrival of the end? Jesus actually answers their question. Jesus tells them, generally though, not specifically. In this passage, we see that the end is coming, but let me be clear. Even though the end is coming, we don't know when the end is going to arrive. In this passage, Jesus identifies several signs that indicate to us as his followers and to the disciples and to us in this contemporary day that his return and the end is near. But even in giving us these signs for us to pay attention to see that God's program is working itself out in this world, we still don't know how near the end is when Jesus even says that it's near. But nevertheless, we pay attention to these signs that Jesus gives us in this text. So let's read the first 13 verses together, and then we're going to look at these signs and break them down this morning. Starting in verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be?" The destruction of the temple. "What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Your return, the end of the world." And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying that I am he and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, a kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and they hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Father, I ask for your help this morning in as best a way that I can to explain, God, this text. God, we know that in the end, this world will reach its final conclusion. Jesus gives us indicators in this passage to pay attention to, that you are working in this world and bringing about your good plan. Father, may we be sensitive to them, and may we from this passage obey Jesus as he commands us to. We ask it in his matchless name this morning. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus gives us signs, several indicators that show us that his return and the end of the world is near. What is the first sign? And we see the first sign in verses 5 through 6. And the first sign is the sign of deception. Jesus begins in verse 5 saying, "See to it that no one misleads you." Many will come in my name saying that I am he and will mislead many. Jesus warns that as his return is nearing, as the end is approaching, that there will be many false messiahs that come on to the scenes. Jesus says that they will appear in verse 6 saying that they've come in my name, that they'll either claim to be his representatives or they will actually claim to the world that I am the Christ. I am the Savior of the world. Now we know, going all the way back to the first century from historians' records that we have, all the way up to the modern period, that there have been many false claimants of individuals who were self-proclaimed messiahs. Let me just give you a couple in our modern time area, because some of you are probably thinking this stuff is not really going on around our world. Consider with me Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. He was a man born in Puerto Rico. He had a past as a heroin addict and a criminal record. He was imprisoned several times throughout his early years for petty theft. In 1973, in his late 20s, he had what he called a visitation with angels. And from that time moving forward, he started what was called Growing in Grace Ministries, which became a religious sect which they claimed to have millions of followers. According to his theology, he believed that there was no sin, that there was no devil, and there was no hell to come. In an interview that he did with CNN, Miranda proclaimed to be Christ in his return. He actually claimed that God had merged with his personality. He claimed that he was the one that the scripture spoke of to return, that he was doing greater works than the first Jesus, and that he himself was actually greater than Jesus Christ. He claimed in the interview that he would not die. Even if someone tries to kill me, I will not die. Miranda died in 2013. Consider with me Pastor Apollo Quilaboy, an obscure evangelist growing up in the Philippines, but that all changed for him back in 2005. In 2005, he had an experience that he shared. And he claims that during this experience, what God had made clear to him is that God had appointed him to be the Christ of this modern era, and that God had made him the official Son of God. They boast today in their ministry of having 6 million followers. ABC News did a report on Pastor Quilaboy, and they identified him as the, quote, most successful of self-proclaimed saviors of the modern era. Many, many others could be named to go along with just these two. Jesus warned, as the end is approaching, as it nears the time for my return, there will be many who come claiming to be the promised Savior. They will even claim to be me. Look at what Jesus says. He's so concerned that with the rise of these false messiahs between now and his actual return, that there will actually be people who are deceived by them. Look at the language in verse 5. See to it. This means to beware. You watch out for yourself. Misleads. This refers to someone being taken astray, someone going off of the right path. Jesus says, watch out, don't be tricked, don't be deceived, don't be misled. Lakeland Baptist Church, how do we guard ourselves from these false messiahs that Jesus said will come in my name? We go back to the basics. And the first way that we all guard ourselves is we have to know our Bibles. If those people who were following Pastor Miranda and following Pastor Quillaboy would actually read Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, they would see that Jesus himself warns that people would come claiming to be him and not to be led astray. What you experience here on Sunday is no substitute for what you need to be doing Monday through Saturday. And that is spending time in the Word of God studying it. Even if it's 10 minutes a day, I'm telling you, 10 minutes a day, 365 days of a year will radically change your life. We need to be in the Word of God to guard ourselves, truth coming in, so that the lies that are out there will not lead us astray. Number two, walk closely with God. Walk closely with God. You and I must give constant attention in prayer and in personal worship and in obedience to just staying close and clean with our Father. When we're doing that, do you know what we're doing? We're walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. We're sensitive to the Spirit's leadership in our life. And that gives us protection from being led astray from the false claimers in the world. And then number three, stay connected to the local church. Stay connected. Don't be a once a month or don't be a twice a month or be here as often as you can under the will of God when you're not limited in some other way. Gather together with your local church, being a formal member. God's plan for us is that we all gather together in formal membership under pastoral authority, and we have congregational accountability. I like to watch nature films. I like to watch movies on wildlife and things like that. My wife, not so much. She checks out and goes and does something else. Do you know something that I've noticed in all of these wildlife documentaries when it comes to wolves or other predators, when they're looking for their prey? Do you know what they do? They all have the same tactic. They try to isolate someone from the herd. They try to isolate their prey, get it apart from the rest of the group. Listen, there are false claimers out there, pretentious messiahs and saviors. They are looking for the stragglers. They're looking for those who don't take church seriously. And they're going to come after you. They're going to put their attention on you. But if you're connected the way you need to be, that is protection. So that even the people of God, even for a short while, will not be led astray. Jesus tells us the first sign to keep your eyes open for, to know that God's working in the world and it's moving towards the end, would be deception. He gives us a second sign, verses 7 through the first part of verse 8. This sign is a sign of wars. Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. Those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus says, as you're nearing the end, you're going to hear about wars. There are going to be military conflicts. And then he says, you're going to even hear about rumors of wars. These are unsubstantiated, unconfirmed reports of coming conflict or conflict that's already taken place. Jesus says, there's going to be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be international strife. There will be global military conflict that's taking place. Global disorder in the military scene. As a little boy, I remember my grandma speaking about these things, these signs that she had heard preached on. And I remember her telling me about the wars and the rumors of wars and how that pointed towards the coming of the end. And I remember as a little boy the response that that evoked in my heart. You know what that response was? It was fear. It scared me. But look at what Jesus says. When you hear about the wars and the rumors of wars, Jesus says, don't be frightened. Fear is actually the wrong response. We're not to be anxious. We're not to become worried. We're not to fret. As believers and as a nation, we should do everything that we possibly can to be at peace with all other people and all other nations. We should strive and pray against all kinds of international military conflict. But look at what Jesus says. He says, don't be frightened. He says, these things must take place. He doesn't tell us why they have to happen. But notice his language. I'm not saying this. This is in the Bible. Jesus' words to the disciples recorded for us. These things have to happen. Somehow in the sovereign plan of God, as he's working and as he is over all the nations of this world, these military conflicts that will take place, they are not out of the sphere of his control, but he's using them to move us forward towards the end. That's what Jesus tells us, but he says, even when you hear about the wars and the rumors of wars, know that that is not yet the end. Jesus says, you're going to hear about it, some substantiated, some unconfirmed. Don't be scared. Don't be frightened. The end has still not yet arrived. You know what we should be during those times? We should be prayer warriors, remembering what Jesus has said, when war starts to break out, either with our own country or somewhere else or within our own ranks, and we should be the people who have a calm, steady voice during the times of conflict like this. While everyone else is worried, while everyone else is upset, and people are saying, how in the world do you have such a calm heart and a steady mind? Well, let me tell you, my Savior, he told us that these things are going to happen. And we use that as an opportunity to point people to the sovereignty of God in our world. Jesus tells us, don't fear. If we begin to fear, we get off our mission, we shut down, other things start to crowd in what should be our primary focus, and that's staying on task with the great commission that Jesus has given us. The first sign is the sign of deception. The second sign is the sign of wars. The third sign is the latter part of verse 8. Natural disasters. Jesus says there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. One writer said that the occurrence of disasters like these have been so numerous since the first century that it's unnecessary to even give specific examples. The prior sign was political, military in nature. This sign, Jesus says, it's natural in nature. There are going to be all kinds of natural disturbances in the world, examples of earthquakes and famines. But Jesus says, look in verse 8, these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. On June 4th, 2017, I was sharing this with Mike this morning. I had just finished preaching my message, made my way out these doors to our guest reception. If you're a guest, we'd love for you to stop by after the sermon. And as I had finished preaching and I was in the guest reception, I get a text from my father-in-law telling me, Donald, you need to wrap it up and get out to the car. Melody's water just broke. So thank God we got to the amen before that happened. I told Jesse this morning, because we're expecting our second any day now, I said, if something happens, you're going to have to come up here and finish this message. He said, I don't want to have to finish that message. Her water breaks, and being our first experience with childbirth, little did I know that this was just the beginning of a long and drawn-out process. She started out with little contractions and just a little bit of pain. And by the time we got to the hospital, over the next 18 hours, those contractions started getting a little greater. The pain started getting a little greater. Greater contractions, greater pain, greater contractions, greater pain, greater contractions. And she's not liking this right now. She's thinking that's about to happen all over again. And then all of a sudden, the end. We have the birth. Jesus uses this analogy for those of us when we start seeing things taking place in the world. Jesus says there will be natural disaster after natural disaster. It's a part of the plan of God as he's working towards the end. But don't try to predict the end from these things. Jesus says it's on a pathway of continuing intensity and intensity and intensity until finally God brings it to its promised end. But he doesn't tell us when that's going to happen. But again, these signs remind us God is working in the world, and he's moving all things according to his plan of redemptive history. Jesus's point then, don't get worried. Don't get caught off guard. I've told you these things in advance. You're prepared, so be calm, be cool, and be collect. God is in control. The fourth sign, and this is the sign we'll wrap up with this morning until next week, carries over from verse 9 down to verse 13. This is the sign of persecution. Jesus tells the disciples, in which what he tells them is applicable to us, that as things are working towards the end and his return, there will be an outbreak of persecution against his church in this world. He warns the disciples. In verse 9, he says, be on guard, they'll deliver you to the courts, that you'll be flogged in the synagogues, you'll stand before governors and kings for my name's sake. When they arrest you and hand you over, don't be worried beforehand what you're going to say, but say whatever's given to you in that hour. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children will rise up against their parents and put them to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name. Do you see the language of opposition and hostility? Look in verse 9. Deliver you. Verse 9, we'll be flogged. Verse 9, we'll stand. Verse 11, arrest you, hand you over. Verse 12, rise up against. Verse 13, you will be hated. I mean, Jesus is telling us that this world is going to have a fury against his followers. If we were to classify the persecution that Jesus reveals to the disciples that they would experience and that followers of his and the continuing generations would experience, we could break it down along these lines. Verse 9, religious hostility. Jesus says, be on guard, they'll deliver you to the courts. These would have been local councils. As the disciples were out preaching the gospel, as they're proclaiming Jesus, that the religious leadership, they're going to round them up, they're going to arrest them, and they're going to pronounce sentences against them. We especially see this kind of religious persecution taking place over in the Middle East, in Muslim regime countries, where the Muslim government and the Muslim society, the citizens are coming against anyone who is not a believer in Islam. They specifically target followers of Jesus Christ. The second part of verse 9, not only religious hostility, Jesus said, would take place, but physical hostility. He says that you will be flogged in the synagogues. The synagogues were the public meeting places of worship for the Jews. A flogging back in this day was a beating with a whip of 39 lashes. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, listen to his words, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Five different occasions, 39 lashes Paul had across his back, across his chest, across his buttocks, across his legs. Five different times. Similar kinds of beatings go on around the world if you're even rumored to be a Christian in their country. Don't think it's not taking place just because we don't see it happening here in God blessed America. Jesus says in the last part of verse 9, there will be secular and political hostility towards his followers. He says, you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Here, secular authorities, people in power. We see this playing out in the book of Acts as Paul has to stand before these people of power and to testify. Jesus says, the governments will be against my people. They will arrest you. They will sentence you. They will bring you to the courts. They will hand down sentences against you. The Chinese government currently is doing everything in its power to try and squash the progress of the gospel in China. They're tearing down churches. They make it very difficult for people of faith to even get their hands on a Bible, and they're doing all they can to control the message that preachers are allowed to preach in the churches in China this very day. Jesus says in verse 12, this time of persecution will include familial hostility. One of the most unnatural places will breed opposition against followers of Jesus: family members. Look at what he says. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death. Siblings will rat out their brothers or their sisters so they can be put to death because they're followers of Jesus. A father will turn on his own child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. This takes place around the world today. And then last of all, verse 13, Jesus says there will be global hostility. This isn't going to be localized. This is not just in one country. Jesus says persecution, as we near the end, will include a worldwide sentiment of hostility against the church, against his followers. I've shared this with you before, but reading this passage brought this story back to my mind. Back in 2012, I had an opportunity to be a part of a mission trip to Istanbul, Turkey. I must admit, going to Turkey on a mission trip, I was a little unnerved. Christians aren't welcomed too much over there, and the government definitely oppresses Christians and Christianity. And so I was a little unnerved, but was trusting God to protect me and the rest of our team. We were there ministering to, teaching, and discipling believers, about 70 other believers who were from Turkey or who had crossed over the border to meet because they had heard about this time of discipleship. Most of them were younger believers, their 20s up to their 40s. And when we started talking about persecution, and we asked how many of you have been persecuted for your faith, almost all of them raised their hands, saying that they had already been arrested, that they had already been in the courts, they had already served jail time, their families had turned against them, or they had suffered in some way physically for their faith. Jesus warns his disciples that they will be persecuted. And this is a warning that extended beyond the first century, all the way up to the time till Jesus returns and the end comes. Why does this persecution occur? Verse 13 tells us why. Look at what Jesus says. You will be hated by all because of my name. They don't hate us. The world doesn't hate us. It's nothing personal. They hate him. They despise Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, they're doing it to you because you represent me. That's why there's persecution in the world against the church. What do we do as we face this time of increasing persecution as we wrap up this morning? Well, Jesus gives us several instructions in verses 9 through 13. First of all, verse 9, Jesus says, be on your guard. Watch out. Protect yourself. Let me put it in some contemporary language, knowing that we have other religions that are against us, knowing that we have courts that will be against us, knowing that we're going to have people in power, secular authorities that are against us. Don't do anything stupid. Just don't be stupid about your faith. I have a friend, dear friend from high school, who ministers in a dangerous context. He has to be as wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove, and getting the gospel out with he and his family to the people in which God has called them. So anytime they send emails, anytime they talk, they have to use a certain kind of code language. They can't be stupid. They can't just put themselves in a situation to bring unnecessary attention, which would endanger their lives. Jesus is saying, be on guard. Know that these things are real. Be wise in the way that you minister my gospel. Number two, not only do we be on guard, but we recognize in verse 9 that persecution will give us an opportunity to witness for Jesus. You see in verse 9? Jesus says, you're going to stand before governors and kings for my sake. Look at the last part of that verse. Very, very, very important modifier. As a testimony to them. Does this blow your mind? That Jesus will actually allow some of us to be persecuted to get us in certain contexts so that we can proclaim his gospel to the ones who are persecuting us? Think about that. That's how much Jesus cares about his gospel being heard by all. He will allow us to suffer so that he can be lifted up and proclaimed to all. Let me give you an example in the New Testament where this happened. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul said after he was imprisoned, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard and everyone else. Think of this. Paul's in prison and he says, guys, be encouraged about my imprisonment. God's allowed me to share the gospel. It's spreading here. Just want you to know, while I'm locked up, the gospel's free. And Jesus is making much of himself. Let me give you an example today how this might work. Students, you have access to your peers that we don't have as a staff and as leaders in the church. God's called you to be missionaries in your school. And let's say, for example, you're taking that calling seriously and you're sharing the gospel. And let's say there's a teacher or even a student who goes and complains to one of the principals or the superintendent. And you get called to the office and you're going to get a lecture because there's somebody in this position who's hostile to the gospel, and they're going to call you out, ask you, what are you doing? What is going on? You know what? That's not a time for you to hang your head. That's not a time for you to be quiet. That's a time to say, you know what? I'm going to shine for Jesus here. Let me tell you what's going on. I learned this message to be true. There's one God who created the heavens and the earth, and there's a coming judgment one day, Acts 17:31. And that's bad, bad news for us, principal, because the Bible tells us, Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what we ultimately deserve when we stand before him, Romans 6:23 teaches us, the wages of sin is death. We deserve to be cast away from his presence for all of eternity and be judged in an active place of judgment called hell. But God loves us so much, principal. Do you know what he did for us? He sent his Savior, Jesus Christ, into this world. He became a man, and he lived a perfect life, something we needed him to do that we couldn't do for ourselves. And he paid that penalty for sin. He died on the cross for our sins, but he did not stay dead. On the third day, he came back from the dead. That means he's beat our greatest enemies, sin and death. And you know what, principal? If we're willing to do what Jesus said, Mark 1:15, if we'll repent and believe in his gospel, turn from our sin, bow the knee to him, receive him as our Lord and Savior, he will change our life. Forgive our sins. Give us abundant and eternal life, a right relationship with God. God did that for me. Principal, I got a question for you. Do you want to receive him? See, that's an awesome opportunity, an example of how God could allow you to be persecuted in your school, and you can stand for Jesus and make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we're facing persecutions, we're on the guard. We realize that persecution is an opportunity for witness. Number 3, verse 10, we realize that we have to fulfill the Great Commission. That verse is so important in verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. God's will in this world of hostility that we will encounter is that regardless of what we experience, we keep marching forward with the gospel. He wants all the nations to know of his grace, to know of his love. And the sacrifice he made in putting his son to death on the cross and judging him in the place that we all deserve to be judged. He wants the world to know that. We have to be serious in the face of persecution, which actually is going to bring more persecution. to get the gospel to as many people as we possibly can. But even in Matthew, where Jesus says the same thing, he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached as the whole, into the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, then the end will come. Jesus still doesn't say when the end will actually come. We don't know when he says all the nations how comprehensive the gospel must go before God says, period, I'm done. No one else is going to hear. Son, you're going back to claim your bride. He does not tell us. And so as people who are anticipating the return of Christ in a world of hostility, we keep praying for the progress of the gospel. Every day in your prayers, pray that God advances his gospel so that the 3 billion people who have not heard might hear, the 18 million people in Texas who still haven't received Christ, that they might come to know Jesus. We pray in the midst of hostility. We give in the midst of hostility. Keep having a generous heart. It costs money to get Bibles around the world, to plant missionaries, to start churches. But God tells us, this is my will that everyone hears. So sacrifice and give generously so that the gospel can move forward. And the last of all, we go. We go. We say, you know what, God, you're working in my heart and I sense it. And even though I know it's dangerous, I'm going to obey you in a world of hostility rather than what my parents or any friends might say. You're crazy for wanting to go to that Muslim country. But God, you've called me and it is safer for me to be where I am supposed to be in the center of your will than to ever listen to a man and to stay where they want me to stay. I'm going to follow you. So we go. We're willing to go and to plant our lives as missionaries. And we're willing to go as a church to these places that are underserved. And we're starting churches in our own country and around the world to serve and encourage other believers in that task. We're willing to go. We pray, we give, and we go to fulfill the Great Commission. Verse 11, if you're ever taken to court, Jesus says, when they arrest you and they hand you over, don't worry what you're going to say. If the police ever show up outside your door and it ever gets to that kind of a context here, or we're somewhere else serving and the authorities show up and they arrest us and they take us downtown, Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to say. He says, don't worry about it. Look at what he says. You're not going to be abandoned. Don't worry beforehand about what you are going to say, but say whatever's given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit in you. God, Jesus is saying, in that moment, rest assured, you are not by yourself. You have the Holy Spirit of God who's going to rise up in you, and he's going to give you a testimony that those people need to hear at that time. But let me make a side note. I meet with 4 guys in our church every Wednesday, discipling them. We have our own D group. Just a wonderful time of growing together, raising them up so that they can do the same with other men in our church. We were studying this passage in Matthew, and I asked them, what is an inappropriate application of this passage? Chad Anderson quickly chimed in, this passage should not be used to claim that you don't have to study to deliver a sermon. I'm like, absolutely. You know, there are some preachers who actually will go to this text and they'll say, well, you know, you don't have to put time in studying the Word of God. You can just step up there and the Holy Spirit's going to give you what you need to say. Yeah, you try doing that and I'll show you what you'll look like. You'll look like a fool. That's not what the context is here. It's not sermon preparation. This is when you don't have time to prepare. There's an environment of persecution. You couldn't go get your commentaries. You couldn't bring your Bible along. And the Spirit of God works in that moment to equip you with what you need. Last of all, the last command, an environment of persecution, Jesus gives in verse 13. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. As times get worse, as persecution increases, Jesus says, stay strong. Don't give up. You cling to Jesus and you keep holding fast. He said, the one who endures to the end, that's the one who is saved. Jesus is not teaching a works-based theology. It's not something we do that grants us salvation. Jesus is telling us that my people They have an allegiance that even in times of persecution, they resist even to the point of death. And they show truly by their testimony, they're willing to die for me, that they really belong to me. The Bible tells us that there's going to become an environment of hostility, that there will be many who abandon the faith, and they're going to show, I loved Jesus when things were all cool and things were all comforting and convenient for me. But so long, church. I don't want anything else to do with him because it's costing me too much now. And John tells us when those people leave, they just show us the true signs that they didn't really belong to us. Jesus is purifying his church. When my brother and I, we were young, as a family, we traveled, or we moved quite a bit. My dad, in his line of work, he was an electrician. He needed a lot of experience in his field. So he worked at nuclear power plants from one state to the next. We moved from Arkansas to Illinois, from Illinois to North Carolina, from North Carolina back to a different part of Illinois, then from Illinois to Georgia, and then from Georgia, we finally moved back home to Arkansas, where we planted ourselves back in 1988. Well, as a kid, in the back seat with my brother, driving such long distances, you know the question that we asked. Are we there yet? I mean, it's so uncomfortable. You've heard the question. You probably asked it when you were younger. We asked that, and my parents would give varying responses, but sometimes they would say, we're getting close. Pastor, are we at the end yet? Jesus doesn't tell us how far away the end is. Nothing in the rest of the verses tell us that. But I can tell you, 2,000 years ahead, since he spoke these words, we're getting closer. Jesus tells us these things in advance so that we'll be ready. Let me ask you this morning, are you ready? If Jesus were to come back this very day after this service, last time to give somebody an opportunity to hear his gospel, and to let you decide whether you'll say an eternal yes to Jesus or an eternal no, would you be ready? We're going to give you an opportunity to come forward this morning. And we're going to tell you what it means in the clearest way we can. We'll have somebody help you understand what it means to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. I beg you, if you're not ready, come. And Lakeland, are our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members out there, are they ready? Knowing what we know, that he is coming back, and that the end is nearing, how can we keep that to ourselves? How can we not go tell? Will you tell this week so that not only you are ready, but that they might be ready? Would you please stand? Father, thank you for this text that we've been able to look at this morning that gives us a sobering reminder that all of history is moving towards this culminating end where our Lord and Savior is going to return. You're going to judge the wicked dead, and we're going to live with you, the righteous, those who have turned to faith in Christ and turned from their sins for all of eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. God, we don't know when that's going to happen, but you've given us signs to remind us that you are working in this world and that our mission is to get the message of Jesus to as many people as we can. May we do that seriously, God. God, may we pursue that relentlessly. And if there's one person here who's not ready for Jesus' return, God, may they come today. May you give them encouragement. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together this morning. Would you come?